Good morning. Happy Father's Day. Good to see you today. My name is Lisa. I'm one of the pastors here at Common Way. As Tyler said in his short little reading from his Celtic Daily Book of Prayer, you know, God lines things up sometimes that are beyond us. And when he told me that this morning, I just all the more felt confirmed of what our passage is today. And to be honest, it's kind of been a battle getting here with this passage, and you'll find out in a moment when we begin to read that together. I think I'm getting a little feedback with the microphone. We'll be celebrating communion together at the end of the service, so just want to give you a heads up, and to our online watchers and listeners, go ahead and maybe get some elements. If you want to participate with us, we would love to have you join us from afar, and so thanks for tuning in. Well, a few weeks ago, I was home in Michigan. As many of you know, I grew up there, and my family is all there, and I was on a walk with my mom down by the lake. My parents have had the privilege of living on a little lake pretty much their whole married life, and I love to go on a walk down below. They live up on a hill, and then there's, you know, cottages where people from Chicago come in and hang out over the summer. And we're on a walk, and we walked by this house that's right below their house, and my mom said to me, she said, "You know, Michael said hi to me recently." And I said, "You got to be kidding. Michael? That Michael that Michael said hi to you?" Now you're listening, you're like, what's the big deal of a neighbor saying hello to my mom, you know? And you have to know the background story, and that almost 38 years ago, the day after my dad's 40th birthday, our dear neighbors, who I called Uncle Mike and Aunt Pat, I was 6 years old at the time, all of a sudden just decided we weren't going to be friends anymore. And there was what I could call a misunderstanding of expectations. They often allowed us to use some of their property down by the water, and my dad had lots of family in, and we're still trying to piece together actually what happened and what made them so mad, but my neighbor had too much to drink, and it escalated to the point where it's just overnight, it's like the Ashtons were canceled. To use a term that's familiar with today. And we kind of laugh about it, but it has been a grudge that they have nursed for almost 38 years. And so I don't know where this greeting that my mom recently received will go, but it's a small victory in the life of our family. And to be honest, I was never that godly in my attitude towards them over the last four decades. As I grew up from a little six-year-old to now a grown adult, I mean, they did some really silly passive-aggressive stuff to keep us at bay all those years. And one of which, they planted a tree, knowing that trees grow tall and could impede our view of the lake from my parents' window. To which I wanted to inject with poison to kill the tree and respond in like, which wasn't that appropriate. But I think you can kind of, you know, maybe you have some neighbors that are just annoying or do silly things, you know. Let's just have a conversation. Instead, they plant trees and build fences with you. But regardless of the logic or reason of our family and what we try to do to make amends and to, you know, reconcile this relationship, in some ways, we have felt like we have been their enemy for the past, you know, almost 40 years. And maybe you have found yourself sometimes wondering this with people, why do they hate me so much? I mean, really, what's the big deal? What did I do wrong? Why don't they like me? Or maybe it's the other way around, and there's people in your life you just, the very thought of them, the very picture of their face in your mind causes a visceral reaction. And your body tells you, I don't like this person. I don't like what they stand for. I don't like what they believe. I don't like what they do. I don't respect them. I don't know. Fill in the blank. And so today, that's what we're going to kind of look at together, is a passage of Jesus' teaching, because I believe that Jesus has a lot to say about how we respond to people, to others, especially those that are different than us, those that don't treat us kindly, and those that maybe for all the right reasons, we just don't care for ourselves. So we're continuing on in our series, Questions from Jesus. And instead of picking a nice, concise, tight question from Jesus that would go in the flow and rhythm of all the questions before me, which was the original plan, I felt as though God invited me into a different plan this morning. And he says, how about you look at a few of my rhetorical questions this week in a familiar passage of Matthew 5. So let's take a look at those together. Matthew 5, 46. So we're going to be in this area of scripture this morning. But these are the questions that I want us to consider from Jesus. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And he's talking to his audience and he's saying, hey, I know you think you're better than these tax collectors because at least you behave more rightly, right? It was the behavior of the tax collectors that rubbed them wrong. They tried to swindle people out of money. They were dishonest. And they were just kind of people you wanted to push to the margins. You didn't like them at all. So they didn't behave like you wanted them to behave. And then you have this other group of people, the pagans. You could say, well, they just didn't believe the way the Jews believe in God. And so you know what? We're better than you too. And so Jesus is bringing out these rhetorical questions and basically saying, hey, how are you different than the rest of the world and how you respond to people you don't like or people that don't fit your category? So this is what we're kind of explore this morning today in the context of the passage that Tyler already shared with you today out of Matthew 5, 43 through 48. And you can return to your Bibles or your devices to follow along with us this morning. Now, this is the main passage. Last week we had a little more of passages to look at, and so this week we're going to keep it short. But it's not simple. So Matthew 5, 48 through 48, I'm sorry, Matthew 5, 43 through 48, and I will read that for us today. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, let's just recognize right out of the gate, this is perhaps one of the hardest teachings of Jesus of all time. And in scripture. And I read in a commentary this week that perhaps this teaching right here of love your enemy was one of the most common teachings of the first century. Like think of it as our John 3:16 of our day. This is something that they just focused on. Like if this is a central teaching of Jesus, what does that look like? And my goodness, love your enemies. It's like by definition, it's a paradox. Enemies are people not on our favorite list, probably not even on our neutral list. And if you sit with it long enough, and if you think about the implications of it long enough, it's going to really mess with you. And it messed with me so much that at one point in the last few weeks, I kind of threw up my hands and I said, God, I can't attempt to teach this. I don't have a well-developed theology on war. But really, though, I mean, when you really start thinking about what are the implications to love my enemies and God, what are you really saying with this? It gets deep and it gets deep fast. Well, I want to tell you that I'm not even going to attempt to cover the bases of this colossal topic, and I'm not going to try to touch on the global or national implications of this, but I do feel led specifically to take us to a spot with you today that will have an application that will be very practical for all of us and very personal. So let's go after it. Now, as you know, some of you may know, this passage is part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous teaching about becoming a people of a new humanity, about joining God and co-creating a new group of people that will love differently and live like Jesus and be a part of this new kingdom. And as he opens up the teaching, he talks about, you might remember this, the Beatitudes. It's basically like these eight statements of blessing over people you would not think would live a blessed life. And then he says, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And right before he's ready to unpack some very practical ways of how this has worked out, he adds a little twist, and I want to draw your attention to it because I think it frames up the entire set of teachings to follow and really give us insight into what the heart of what Jesus is trying to say today, this morning. And so in Matthew 5, 19 through 20, so I'm doing a little bit of a reverse here in Matthew 5. I want to read these verses to you. Jesus said, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaching and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now this can be a head scratcher. And be like, what is he getting at? Surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees? How is that even possible? I mean, they followed hundreds of rules to the T. It's like, who can beat them at their own game? Nobody can do it better than them. Who is more righteous than them? Is this what Jesus is getting at? So it begs the question, is rule following what Jesus is getting at here as he lays out the Sermon on the Mount? Is that what it means to surpass the righteousness of the religious leaders, to just follow the rules better? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, I thought I'd get a little bit of help from scholar R.T. France, and I like the way he explains this verse, verse 20. And he says this, those who are to belong to God's new realm or God's new kingdom must move beyond literal observance of rules, however good and scriptural, to a new conscientiousness of what it means to please God, a more radical openness to knowing and doing the underlying will of your Father in heaven. So what I think he's saying here is that the rules serve a purpose, but it points to something much deeper. It points to something much greater of what it looks like to belong to this new kingdom. And when it comes to pleasing God, it's more about our heart than the ability to follow the rules. Now, I think in the passage of verse 20, Jesus isn't dismissing the rules because he says don't set them aside. He's saying they're important and they're helpful, but they don't stand alone and they don't make you righteous. They serve a point to what R.T. France here coins as the greater righteousness. One that is beyond the Pharisees. And it is this exact greater righteousness that we see in the life of Jesus and his teachings, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount. So does this mean you can be the best rule follower and still miss the kingdom of God? Yeah. As followers of Jesus, we are invited to be participants in the kingdom of God, to operate in a world in such a way where we're agents of God's goodness and we're agents of his healing to the people around us. And that goes much deeper and much further beyond rule keeping. It's not about the actions themselves, but it's more about the attitudes and the posture of the heart. And this is key to helping us understand the entirety of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and specifically our passage today. So up until this point, Jesus has covered a number of topics. I mean, he's covered murder, adultery, divorce, oath-keeping, and retribution. How's that for a sermon series? I mean, we could do that next month. He doesn't mess around. And then he says, well, I'll just put the cherry on top, and let's talk about loving your enemies, and we'll just wrap it up with that. But that's exactly what he did, because he wanted his audience to think more deeply and greater about what it looked like and how we respond to people. So with that, I want to read our passage again, and we're just going to go through it a little bit together today. So Matthew 5, 43 through 48, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So right off the top here, we see that Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. And he says that because he's referring to the Old Testament law back in Leviticus. Okay, and I have that verse for you that I believe that he was drawing from, and that's Leviticus 19:18. So he's talking to his audience and saying, hey, I know that you know the law and that it said to love your neighbor. And here we have Leviticus 19:18 that says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your own people, but love your neighbor as yourself. And so I just put Matthew 5:43 to kind of show you a little bit of the parallels there of what Jesus is saying. But notice when he says, your people out of Leviticus, I believe he's referring to the Israelites. You know, love your neighbor equivalent to your own people. But as Jesus often does, he's wanting to go greater and bigger. So he says, love your neighbor. And we're about ready to find out in a little bit that he's going to define neighbor much differently and much greater than your people. This idea of hate your enemy, it actually isn't found in Leviticus and in that passage. And so you may be wondering, well, why did Jesus add that if he says, you have heard that it was said? Well, most likely that was just kind of this accepted teaching, this accepted, you know, way of living at the time that, yeah, you know what? If conditions aren't met, if they aren't a follower of God, we don't have to like them. We don't have to love them. You know, look at the Romans. Look at the Samaritans. We have people that it's totally acceptable not to love. This verse that says love your neighbor in the New Testament, I just want to say that the word love there is the word translated agape. And again, some of you might know that. But I think the best way of defining that is to seek the highest good of another. To love, to seek the highest good of another, to desire good in their life. And that is often a choice. So Jesus, right out of the gate, he says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, so you can imagine, he goes from singular to plural. He says, but I tell you, love your enemies, plural, and pray for those who persecute you. Now, do you think Jesus is talking about personal enemies here or national enemies? I think he's talking about both. And I think a clue is in those rhetorical questions there in 46 and 47. Because he says, love those who love you. That kind of implies the people that are closest to you, the people in your personal circle. Love those who love you. Personal. And then he says, and if you greet only your own people. So that kind of implies this, okay, so there are people outside of my own people that maybe I am called to love and treat well and desire their good, and that could go out to national. So he's saying, hey, it doesn't matter, Jewish or not, friend or not, treat you well or not, I'm asking you to respond differently. And he doesn't stop there. He takes it even further. He says to not only love your enemies, but what? Pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Love who? Enemies. Pray for who? Those who persecute you. I mean, this is so hard. It just seems so radical for him to say that. You might recall last week, if you were here, Jill, in her great sermon, she addressed the question of what are you afraid of that Jesus asked. And one of the fears she talked about that the Jews had were the Romans. Absolutely, they were being very oppressive. And I believe that that was probably a group of people on the minds of the listeners today when Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. Really? Even the Romans? Their law was about loving their neighbors. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, I think he's redefining neighbor to include enemies. Now, some of you are way ahead of me, and you're like, Lisa, I know that parable that Jesus taught. And you're jumping all the way to the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus illustrates in this story about the all-inclusive nature of loving our neighbor. It's basically to love anybody, even those we don't like. It's to say, I desire good in your life. I desire for you to be blessed And here we see a prime example of what we would call the greater righteousness, found in the Sermon on the Mount. But then Jesus does something really interesting. And he likens this response that we are to have to the character of the Father. Notice, look in verse 45. He says, that you might be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So why are we to desire good for our enemies? Well, because it reflects our Father. It reflects how he is to people. We can call this his common grace that is offered to all, his unconditional grace. And Jesus is making a point here that no matter if you are seen as good or evil or righteous or unrighteous, the Father extends a common good. He is indiscriminately benevolent to all people. A sunrise in the morning to start your day. Rain for your crops to yield a harvest. No matter if you love them or not, no matter if you're acting rightly or not, we have done nothing to deserve the beauty that is around us every day, and yet God gives it without condition. And Jesus wanted to remind his listeners that day about that very truth, that he drew on the character of God as inspiration, as motivation to love in a different way, even to people we feel don't deserve it. Well, continuing on in verse 46 and 47, we see these questions. I've already read them like three times, so you guys getting them in your mind today. Since it's so long of these questions, you know, I thought I had to repeat them a few times. But he says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't not even the tax collectors doing that? I mean, these guys were driven by reward, right? They wanted to make the money. They wanted to just cheat people out and be dishonest so that they could accumulate more and more and more and get their reward. And Jesus is saying, hey, if you just love like them, how much different are you than these people? In verse 47, if you greet only your own people, that phrase has just sat with me for weeks. How many of us, and even in culture today, are we all about our own people? And we categorize in so many different ways. Preferences, likes, beliefs, values, political views, I mean, you name it, our own people. And he's saying, if you only greet your own people, what are you doing more than others? Aren't even the people that are far from God able to do that? So Jesus brilliantly uses these rhetorical questions to further make his point. And he's touching on a segment of society in which one is about behaving and believing. And we can kind of identify with that today, can't we? How we make these lines based on, hey, you behave differently than I do, so I'm going to withhold my benevolent goodwill towards you, you know? Or you don't believe like I do. We just have those lines that we draw and somehow elevate ourselves above others, that they're not worthy of God's love or his grace. Jesus is inferring that being conditional when it comes to loving people and extending kindness, it makes us no different than the sinners or people that are far from Jesus. And we kind of approach it with this transactional, conditional approach. You love me, I'll love you. You do something good for me, I'll return the favor. But he's saying that's not how I want you to live. Now, I want to offer a disclaimer, too, here, is that Jesus is not saying we need to be friends with everybody. You know, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying we are to put ourselves in harm's way or to not have healthy boundaries. I don't think that's what this means. Or to be moving towards people that are destructive. But I think it does say that we can desire their good and for God to work in their life. And you know, sometimes this means that our kindness is extended through, you know, gritted teeth or clenched fists, or a pit in our stomach. I remember a few years ago, I went back to Michigan State for a volleyball reunion, and I was anticipating seeing some former teammates and wondered if I see my coach, and I was nervous about seeing my coach because the last interaction I had with him about 10 years ago, it was left with me in tears, and I felt misunderstood, and I thought, well, gee, God, that is of all that this man has done for me and in my career, I don't want it to end that way. And so I was going back to this reunion and really praying about a possible interaction with him. And so I got in this huge arena and we're all, you know, doing our little, oh my goodness, it's so good to see you. You know, people I haven't seen in a super long time. And I'm sitting with some teammates on the bleachers. And then we start saying, well, where's coach? And then I see him. And he's sitting way on the other side of the arena. And I said, guys, he's sitting alone. Why won't anyone go talk to him? Guess they kind of felt the way I felt. And so I sat there, and I was just in this space of like, I don't know what to do, and it could go really poorly if I go over there, or it could go well. And so finally I decided, hey, I don't want to live with regrets. God help me. And so I said, guys, I'm going in the lion's den. So I stood up, and I made what felt like a really long walk across the gym. And I got to tell you, I don't even know if my motives were pure. You know, I don't even know. So there's that. I just felt compelled to at least try because this man was sitting alone. And after all he had done for our program. So I tentatively approached him and I said, hey, you know, Chuck. And he turned and he's like, Lisa Ashton, you know, and his face, and that it just brought me so much relief. And I sat down and we had a conversation. And after pleasantries, it kind of got into some more meaningful things. And to make a long story short, I felt like there was peace there again with him. And I was so grateful for that. And then I noticed that some of the rest of my teammates ended up being able to go up and talk to them. To him, and it ended well. Later on that day, I was telling my parents about it because he came up to them and said how much it meant to him that I would say hi. And I said, yeah, but Mom and Dad, I wanted to talk to him about some more things. And they're like, Lisa, I think you can let it go. I think you can let it go. But like, we have people like that in our life, don't we? That you, the very thought of them, it's like this, these mixed emotions of a lot of good and then some hurt, and you try to reconcile that, and you're like, God, is this the way it's going to go, or will I ever have a chance to talk to them again? And I think our teaching here today is God saying, hey, what does that look like for you to extend my goodwill, my grace, my kindness to people that maybe you don't like? And so I chose this example because I want us to think broadly of what it looks like for us to bless others, to pray for others, for us to be kind. People in your circles, people on your news feeds, people you see, people that don't even know you exist, but for some reason you have it out for them in your heart. These people you scroll through every day, people you see on the news. And you know what? I wouldn't even say that certain teams or coaches are outside of this realm of application today. Because really, what does it look like for us to be a people of God that respond to those around us in a way that sets us apart as gracious people that live in a new kingdom, desiring their goodwill? And again, it's not because we're good, but it's because when we see them, we know that they're made in the image of God, that they're deserving of the kindness and generosity that God gives all of us every single day. A God who causes the sun to rise on the good and the evil and the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He extends a common grace and he invites us to do the same. Now, I think this passage is already hard enough, you know, kind of good. I'd be like, that's good, Jesus. But then, you know, he just doesn't stop, because look at verse 48. Therefore, Jesus says, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Wow, what a vision. And if he hadn't lost them, that hadn't lost them yet, maybe this would have done it. And maybe I've lost you now too. You're like, common way, we're not about that, Lisa. Well, let's look at this word perfect. What do you think Jesus means by that? Do you think it's the kind of perfect that we think about immediately? Because, like, let's admit it, that's impossible. We're all human. So what's he getting at? Well, I think he's likening it back to Matthew 5:20, the verse that I unpacked with you a little bit earlier. When Jesus says, unless the righteousness surpasses the Pharisees, you couldn't enter the kingdom of heaven. And we discovered that Jesus wasn't talking about rule keeping, remember? He was talking about a greater righteousness. So I don't think this perfect here is referring to becoming a perfect rule keeper and keeping all the, you know, the guidelines and what he had set out on all the examples he had given up until that point. It's not about moral perfection. That's not what this word means. It's not about moral flawlessness. So what does it mean? Well, this word perfect here can be translated teleos, and it means mature, complete, reaching its end. And so it's like Jesus had given all these kind of, as the Bible Project says, these case studies of different areas that really hit home in our life of how to live this out with people. And he's saying it's about joining God in this process of becoming mature in him, of becoming complete. Thinking about how you operate in the world. God is saying, can you join me in creating this new kingdom and this new humanity that's not about just keeping the law, but it's about so much greater than that, so much deeper than that, holistic maturity in every area of your life. Our passage today gives us a vision for a much more complete and mature way of loving the people around us, even the ones who we may adamantly feel don't deserve our love or kindness. Our questions for the day. As you look at those and reflect, what does it look like to love differently? Is this countercultural ethic of Jesus actually really workable? I mean, really? But he taught it, so he must know something we don't. And he gave us this very practical idea of how we can take a step forward, and that is pray. Pray, he says. Pray for those who persecute you, and I think we could sub out persecute for pray for those that are unkind to you or people you don't like. And this is one practical application. This is the one practical application I want to leave you with today, is to pray. We can learn to love our enemies or the difficult people in our lives by first starting to pray for them. And what I mean by that is just a simple, God, can you bless, fill in the blank. Doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be complicated. But starting to have a posture to want someone else's good. It's a simple idea, but so difficult, especially when we might consider the damage or the hurt that they've done. I can imagine in a room this size, and I know some of your stories. I know some of the pain in your life and what people have caused you. And this idea and this teaching from Jesus just might seem ludicrous when you hold that certain person before you. Some of you know some of the darker chapters of my own life in ways that God has invited me to consider blessing and desiring good for people who have hurt me. I've shared story actually in a message a year and a half ago about someone in our family that deeply hurt me through abuse and several people in my family. And honestly, he should have been in jail, prison, for the rest of his life. And God took me on a journey of what it looked like to desire good in his life, even though some hard boundaries were set and the relationship was never reinstated. But 30 years later, he did give me an opportunity to and this isn't for everybody, I'm not saying that, but to extend forgiveness and blessing to him. I believe God did restore him. I just offer that to say, I know the weight of what I'm inviting you to consider to do today. Our family has walked through it in different situations, and I know that you have too. And yet we still come back to this invitation by Jesus to consider this audacious act to pray for people who have hurt us. What does that do when we pray blessing over people's lives, when we ask God to move in their heart? Well, I think it slowly allows this grace of Jesus to kind of open up those places in us that are heavy or hurting, maybe to melt away some of the hardness that's developed over time, to let us breathe again, to let us experience some peace and freedom in places where we feel like it's been robbed. And I know that takes time. I love this quote by Philip Yancey in his book on prayer. He said, "Prayer and awareness of enemies, not to mention prayer for enemies, offers an opportunity for self-reflection. In a strange way, our enemies help to define us as much as our friends do." Let me read that again. "Prayer and awareness of enemies, not to mention prayer for enemies, offers an opportunity for self-reflection. In a strange way, our enemies help to define us as much as our friends do." I want to give you a moment to practice this through a few movements of prayer this morning. The first movement is gratitude. So for us to remember, hey, God's been generous to us in ways we don't deserve. We often like to gloss over all the ways we don't feel like the Father's been generous to us, but he has been generous. And this idea of confession, of God saying, "Search me and know my heart. Lord, are there people that I'm harboring ill feelings towards that you want to address with me today, that maybe I could take one step and just say, God, help me to bless them in my heart." And then the final blessing, the final movement of blessing. So let's just take a few minutes, and then we'll move into communion. But I thought this would be a good way to kind of prepare ourselves for that. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you guide this time of prayer and bring to mind what we need to know and how we can respond to you in your love today. You can close your eyes if you'd like, or not, whatever's comfortable, but how has the Father been generous to you? How has he been kind? And if something comes to mind, just thank him for it. Say, "Father, thank you for being so generous." Where have you received a grace you know you don't deserve? And just say thanks. And then next, you can offer this prayer: "Lord, search me and know me." Who is one person that you are inviting for me to, by faith, bless today because you love them? It could be family. It could be, it could be people in pop culture that you don't like. Friends that maybe have hurt you. People on the national stage. I don't know. And then as you hold those people or that one person, just hold it before God and just ask that the Father would bless them today. And that He would soften your heart. And to help move you towards loving more like Jesus. In your precious name we pray, amen. At this time, those that are serving communion, if you could come forward. And Cliff will be playing a song for us and closing us tonight. Tonight, wow, we've been here a long time. As I was thinking about Jesus and His life, you know, sometimes when He gives us something that's really difficult to do or to think about, I say, Jesus, how did I see this in Your life? May that be inspiration for mine. And my mind goes to the cross where Jesus' arms are spread wide. People are casting lots over His clothes. Roman soldiers are mocking Him. Others are just watching out of self-interest. And what does He say in the midst of all that? He prays. And He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so we see Jesus Himself modeling this idea of blessing those who persecute you. And desiring good. Who knows? Maybe Jesus, when He said, you know, forgive them for they know not what, is that because Jesus in and of Himself was having a hard time with this thought of forgiving these people that had been so cruel to Him? When it's hard for us to follow through with something He's asked, sometimes it's good just to sit with that picture. So today as we take communion, I invite you to think about someone that you can respond to in kindness and love. And again, maybe it's a quiet prayer from a distance, and that's okay.